about 2 months have gone by since we had our last Bible study, but it's gone by very quickly. And contrary to what we've usually done in a Bible class, when we've followed an epistle or a passage of Scripture, we broke away from that some time ago. And remember, we took the teaching of the Second Coming and the immortality of the soul. And then I thought I'd like to take another subject that might take some time. And given it's a title, I don't know if this will be really an accurate title. I find that out as I go along. But the title given is one yesterday, The Biblical Teaching on Revival. I think that when we pray for revival, it is a good thing to know and to realize what we are praying for. And are we prepared to accept the answer that God might give? Very often a person might ask for blessing, but when God gives blessing, they haven't really bargained for it being exactly like that. And so I think it is important that we should know something of what revival means. And what I have been doing recently, I've been looking at some books which talk about revival. And don't be dismayed when I say that, because these books have been written by men who have experienced revival. Then I've been looking at books that comment on revivals that have been. They're interesting, but they're not quite the same, because they are comments on revival. Yet that's also interesting because you have an account of events. There's two kinds of books. The scriptures themselves, of course, record, especially in the Old Testament, we have accounts of a refreshing or a time of revival, a time of spiritual piety and closeness to God, as you have periods of declension. The New Testament, of course, is a period of constant revival, because there we are aware of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we haven't got an account of any decline, so there we have an account of revival in the New Testament. In the long history of the Christian Church, in many lands there have been revivals. We're inclined to attach the word revival and say the word Welsh before it. We have no authority to do so. There have been Welsh revivals, that is, revivals in Wales, I mean by Welsh revivals, and certainly revivals have not been limited by any means to Wales. There have been revivals in different centuries, different times, all over Europe in the history of the Church, and also in the past. There have been revivals in America, in Canada, in the United States, in South America, in Africa. There have been revivals in other parts of Scotland and in England and in Ireland. And of course, we've known them in Wales. And sadly, you have sometimes people commenting and thinking that a revival is a rather hysterical, excitable thing that takes place in Wales only, and try to attach it to a character of a people. It is an incorrect and an unfair thing to do. Revival is something that the Church should always desire and sometimes experiences. I'm saying all that for it to be quite clear that we're not talking about something that just belongs to Wales. It's something that comes from God and is a gift to the Church. Now, what I have done, I have looked through a few books, and if you do read books on revival, you will see that on some occasions I will be heavily influenced by themes that are in that book. I'm not embarrassed or ashamed by that, because we can always learn. The book I've been reading this last week has been a great help to me, and although I'm not following him exactly, I am taking a theme that this particular man has for a while, but then departing from it, and I hope to go on for much longer with more material than is presented there. But in laying the foundation of the teaching of revival, it is good to go to those who have written in a scholarly fashion and have experienced revival, something I have never experienced, and to see what men have to say who have experienced revival. And by revival now, I do not mean, as we certainly say, we feel it was almost a revival meeting, or we remember great meetings and they had to touch a revival. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about revival with a capital R that comes from God. Now then, not a great deal, but quite an amount has been written. Now, I'm going to give you a verse. Now, I'm not giving it as a text, but yet I'm looking at that verse as a type of verse that is helpful as an introduction to revival. Now, I'm not promising to be terribly interesting tonight. I'm merely laying the foundation of the basic principles regarding the nature of revival. So now we're going to exercise our minds on this. And you may find it helpful, I trust you will. If you'd like to look at the scriptures, in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 8, I'll read you that one verse to begin with. Isaiah 45, verse 8. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. It's a very beautiful verse. Now, the context of that verse is this, that it is referring directly to a situation where the people of God, the Israel of God, have been delivered from a long captivity in Babylon. And they are rejoicing. And so we have words of rejoicing. It's expressing their happiness and their joy at the deliverance from a terrible time in Babylon in that way. Drop down, ye heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness, let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Then, akin to that kind of verse, is a chapter in Isaiah, and that is Isaiah 64. And here is a prayer for blessing. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Such verses as that. I'm sure that you can think of many other instances in other books as well, where there is this desire that God might visit his people, or there might be an expression that God has been very merciful to his people. Now, as well as a meaning like that for a verse in Isaiah 45, verse 8 particularly, it refers to a period in the history of the people of Israel. And we're also dealing with the Word of God, which also has a meaning for the history and for the times of the church in every period. For example, the epistles in the New Testament are written for particular church, to particular churches for a particular occasion. Yet we know that such is the inspiration of the Word of God that it applies to us here in this church and to many other churches as well. So that when we hear the apostle say, I have learnt in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, we not only realize it for his particular state in prison at that time, but it is also a lesson for all God's people in the situations they find themselves in. So the Word of God has a particular reference and a general reference as well. Now here in Isaiah 45 verse 8 we have this. There are times in the history of the Old Testament now, I'm leaving the New Testament out because it is a state of revival. The time of Christ himself you have to put apart because there is a divine visitation of the Son of God himself. Now in the Old Testament, and some of you will have seen, Bibles sometimes will have a kind of chart. A time of spiritual blessing, a time of declension, and you have it like a mountain range. Then a time when there's some reformation, but neither blessing nor declension, and it's a kind of little level of time, and up it goes again and down again. And you could, if you like, trace the history of the children of Israel and see times of refreshing and revival in the history of the church. And remember, the history of the church doesn't begin with the book of Acts. It has a special kind of what can we call it, a special era that begins there. But the history of the church begins with the Israel of God, that we begin there, and we must have an overall picture of the church of our God. And that's why we call the gospel of Jesus Christ sometimes the gospel of our God. And that's why we can say in the book of Isaiah that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be found in the book of Isaiah. Everything that refers to the life of Christ in the New Testament can also be found in the Old Testament, all the great events. It is the gospel of our God. So we are as interested in verses in the Old Testament as we are interested in the verses in the New Testament, and events in the Old as we are of events in the New. We're dealing with the inspired, infallible Word of God. Now, I've been reading last week a book on revival by a man called Sprague. He himself was a Presbyterian minister in Andover and was born in 1795. He retired from the ministry at the age of 74 and then, I think, enjoyed retirement for another 14 or 15 years, something like that, until he was a very old man and a very gracious man. The description of him, if you've read Sprague's book on revival, it's worth reading the flyleaf or the cover, the paper jacket or the cover. You'll find on the back part a very lovely description of an approachable, warm-hearted, spiritual man, untiring in his ministry and lovely and benevolent towards his people. And he knew in his 40 years as a minister long periods of revival. Now then, I'm going to quote one or two quotations from him because they are really worth quoting. Now then, he's talking about this verse in the sense of revival. Bear in mind verse 8, Isaiah 45. In this latter sense of revival, this verse may be applied to the wonderful effusions of the Holy Ghost which attended the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and to what in the latter days we are accustomed to denominate revivals of religion. He said this verse can be applied to what happened in Pentecost. We, many centuries after Pentecost, call such times of outpourings of the Holy Spirit as periods of revivals of religion. Now then, that is what we are particularly concerned about. Now, revival should always be the prayer of the church. When does the church not pray for revival? When that church is in a state of spiritual declension, it will not pray for revival. That may seem strange. May I put it like this? I remember somebody saying this one time. I couldn't understand them at that time, but I do now. That if you're going to hold a campaign somewhere, don't hold it in a dead church. But rather go to a live church and hold a campaign there. Now that's rather surprising, isn't it? If you're going to hold a campaign. Or where there is life to begin with. It hasn't got to be a large place, but where there is life. Where people have prayed, where people are concerned. Now you'll find that principle seems to follow in revival as well. When a person is in a terrible spiritual plight personally, he doesn't pray to God for blessing, does he? When your heart is hard, you may admit it, but you don't ask God for anything because you don't really want it. It's only when you become spiritually warm, when you begin to desire the things of God, that you desire more. Another odd illustration is this, if I may put it in a very physical, ordinary way. The less you eat, the less you want. And your stomach shrinks, doesn't it? Until in the end, you are incapable of eating much. And you cannot suddenly eat a great deal or you make yourself ill. You have to eat a little more so that your stomach stretches. The Bible talks about this. In the Old Testament, there is a desire, broaden our horizon. Enlarge our horizon. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul puts it like this in one epistle. He says that we might be strengthened in the inner man, that we might be undergirded, that we might have a greater capacity to receive the grace of God. A small-minded evangelical church will only ask for small-minded things. A broad-minded, I don't mean broad-worldly, but in a large-minded evangelical church will ask God for great things. Have you read, I think it's Fraser, his book, I don't know if it's called On Prayer, but it's that little tiny blue pamphlet that many will have read. He asked God for faith to pray for seven families, or a few families. And God gave him faith to pray for just a few families, and they were saved. They eventually asked God for faith to pray for 100 families, and God gave him faith to pray for 100, and 100 were saved, and so on, and so on. It is silly to pray like this. God bless everybody, everywhere, at all times, in all places. It has no meaning. All right? It has no meaning. You begin from where you are, and you enlarge your capacity, you enlarge your ability to pray. Now, it takes a long time when there's been a period like we've gone through of spiritual dearth in the church, and all sort of strange ideas spring up regarding the meaning of revival. You can even have posters up as if you could have a monopoly of God, a revival meeting here tonight. That's blasphemous, because you cannot dictate to God. You cannot dictate to God. It is a totally wrong conception of the idea of revival. Then there is another teaching on revival, which more or less is, well, there we are, and God is sovereign, we can do nothing about it, we mustn't take any action, we leave it in the good hands of our good God, and let revival come as it may, when it comes in His time. And a kind of a cold indifference and a lack of stirring. The church should always be seeking for revival. The church should never be satisfied unless it is in a state of revival. Now, that's the situation. Now, every individual in the church should be concerned, not just the minister or the elders or the deacons or those who have a burden for prayer, but every single member, because there is such a thing which I strongly believe in, the corporate body of the church. The Holy Spirit, remember, in the book of Acts, fell on the church, on groups of people. You look at it carefully. The Spirit comes upon groups of people. The Holy Spirit in revival comes upon the church. Upon the church or a group of believers. It's very important to remember that. There isn't such a thing as isolated Christianity. That doesn't belong. That belongs to some strange monastic kind of teaching that sprung up in different periods of the church. Now then, it concerns every member, but to understand revival now, I'm going to read you one little sentence, and I'm reading it because it's neat. First of all, on the nature of religion, and then from that we learn the nature of revival. And it's important to listen carefully to these two sentences. Treat them as you have listened to verses. They are not verses, they are sentences. But nevertheless, they are carefully worded sentences. Here's the first one. The nature of religion. Wherever there exists a cordial belief of God's truth and submission of the will to His authority, and the graces of the heart shine forth in the virtues of the life of this life, there is true religion. Right? A cordial belief in God's truth, a submission to the will of God and His authority, the graces of the heart shining forth in the virtues of this spiritual life, there is true religion. Very beautiful, isn't it? That is the nature of religion. Now, from that, it has come to the nature of revival. You might say, well, what more do we require? That if we have a church now, where there is a cordial belief in God's truth, that is, we honor the great doctrines of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and on the atonement, and the teaching on hell and on heaven, and so on, and that we honor and respect all these. And as well as that, that we bow our will to the authority of God, and that our heart shines forth with the graces of our God, and we delight in the way of God. That is true religion. What more is required? If you and I should have a church like that, you might say, well, hallelujah indeed, for here we have a church, and here we have a people. And so my people say, they might say, we have revival. No, you haven't revival. You have true religion. That is not revival. Now, certainly it is a good thing. It is a thing to be desired. From that kind of state, you'll find it a stepping stone to understanding revival, But it's not revival.
If you look carefully at that hymn that we sang at the beginning, carefully my choice of that hymn tonight. It's very remarkable, and I read you one verse from it. It's 79, verse 3. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Thou must our wavering faith renew, ere we can yield this service true. He already knows a great deal. It's a cordial belief in God. There is a shining in this person's heart. And yet he knows there is one thing that is greater than all that. And that is the presence of God. And the presence of God in what we call revival. We'll talk about degrees of the presence of God later on. It concerns every member. Now the nature of revival. And here's another sentence. Now, if such be the nature of religion, what we just said, you will readily perceive in what consists a revival of religion. It is a revival of, and here's the difference, as is suddenly all that we said before took a light, as if a flame went through it all. And here are the features. Scriptural knowledge, vital piety, and practical obedience, in a way that makes the whole church alive. Now that may surprise you, that's revival. You surprised? Perhaps you'd expect me to say something quite different. But that's revival. Those are the essential ingredients of revival. Now a few years ago I became very concerned because there were claims being made in certain quarters in Wales that revival had broken up. And I knew this particular person, and I'd been to his kind of meetings before. And at that time, I was just confused. I didn't know if that were revival or no. I couldn't say, but I followed that person. I also knew that in the Hebrides, that they had known a visitation, if not a full-blown revival, but that which is akin and on the way to it, and we would call them perhaps visitations, which are a step near to revival, but they had also known revival. So I went there. And you know I don't travel, neither do I like traveling. But I went all that way because I was determined to know what it was. So I was looking for something. I wasn't going there as an observer. I was going there as a learner. Now there's a great difference in the kind of meetings from the other kind of meetings. And I wasn't taking much notice in that difference either. Because people in their backgrounds can react very differently to the presence of God. An excitable person will be very excitable in his behavior. A quiet person and a reserved person will be more controlled in his behavior. That does not mean that both of them cannot enjoy revival. What then was revival? And I found it. There is a love of Scripture which is not just honoring the truths of God. You can be doctrinally sound without loving your Bible. A love of Scripture. You can bend your will in obedience to the way of God and live in a rigid, obedient way. There is a vast difference between that. And listen to the two words, vital piety, where it is your delight to do the will of God. You may outwork and have in your heart much shining there, but there must be in every detail practical obedience to God's holy law and his will. Now then, there we are. Those are the three things. But let's examine revival itself. When a nation, and I say a nation now, we're inclined to say that because Wales has experienced as a nation. I shouldn't say it. When a church, either a collection of churches or an individual church, experiences revival, a revival has distinctive features. Now, this isn't easy to sort out. Because in every revival, you're going to have national characteristics of behavior, individual ways of reacting. You're going to have all these differences, and you have to sort out the common denominator. What are the essential features of revival? Now, you see what I'm doing this evening now. I'm laying down the foundations of what revival is. There's a great deal more to be learned. And this is only the introduction. And so I'm taking a whole evening for it, or part of an evening, anyway. Now, the first point is this, that many of these men say, you will find in your services, now, how does it come that it's the presence of God? Let me say this before I talk about this distinctive feature, it's the presence of God. We call it an unction. Now, what is an unction? Now, an unction is God by His Holy Spirit in the meeting. Really there. Now, I'm not being mystical now, I'm being spiritually realistic. Quite a difference. We know that God is there. Now, you might say, well, to a certain degree, we know this as a church. You can have a very happy and a blessed Bible because somebody said, didn't you feel that when we were singing X hymn, that we felt God very near? Exactly, we could do. And you can have, during a sermon, you can have what you can call almost a holy stillness, and you feel that if you're preaching, that your voice is ripping the air, and that you're disturbing a holy silence. That can be true. Now then, that's not revival. That's a touch. Just a touch. It is a matter of degree now. A visitation is that when it sweeps, you might say, the whole service and many services and over a period of time. Revival is when it takes hold of that church and churches and they know that something is happening. No need to advertise. No need to tell people about it. People will wake up from their sleep in the middle of the night and they'll seek the church and they'll find the church full and they will know. And there will be no one having to tell them, go to that church because it's full. They will know. Now, this is what happens when revival is there in its whole strength. Let's come back to what we understand from the known to what thus far to us is the unknown. When God is present in a meeting, are we all aware of it? No, we're not. Now, to make that very clear at the beginning, it's a very important thing to know. One of the biggest shocks I had was the night I was converted. I was converted in a little village called Pont Erwydd. I don't know when last that church had an evangelical ministry. I don't know if they would understand what we mean by an evangelical ministry in the sense that you and I know. I was staying in a house there, and the person who was the lady there, very lovely lady, I know I was under great conviction. I'd met Christians in the college. I was a very, very unhappy young man. And I was concerned. Here I was going for the ministry. And all I had believed in was collapsing in the sight of the young men who loved God. I was interested in God. I was interested in things going well and the establishment perpetuating and doing well. But I had never thought that God could be personal. I had never thought of my soul, ever. I don't think I really thought of death other than as an obnoxious thing. Well, this lady said something that I shall never forget. She said, I went to every single meeting in the revival in this church. And she said, you know, I don't know what all the fuss was about. I never felt a thing. Yet hundreds were converted. There's a Welsh hymn. I'll say the line in Welsh and translate it to get it right. Yn y canol hebraeth Lord, in the midst, but unable to praise. Can you imagine anything worse? Strange, isn't it? Yet there is no doubt as to the presence of God in that little church. I doubt if that church would have existed were it not for the revival. Yet this dear little soul had gone through it all untouched. Remained faithful to the means of grace all her life, whatever that means of grace was in that church, I don't know. Very little. Faithful in morning service, Sunday school and evening service, yet never felt a thing, either in the times of dearth or in the time of revival. Yet others could stand up and say how God laid hold upon them and how He compelled them to believe and how they knelt in repentance and faith before a holy God. If you heard Duncan Campbell speak, he can tell you how one half of the village God would visit and the other half not. strange? You could have in one church the true revival, and in the same church the spurious, hand in hand, side by side. Satan works very closely to what is true and very holy. See, I'm saying this. I am beginning by talking about revival. It would be wonderful when we come to the end that we would be in revival, wouldn't it? It would be wonderful. Yet at the same time, the danger would be that we might enter into something that we understand very little about. We should learn from the history of the church. We should learn. And because it is such a long time since the last revival, it's very important for us to know. Now then, you'll find people coming to our church as an evangelical church, and you might say, we love our church, and we like our preacher, and we like our elders, and you speak well of your church, and you bring a friend along, and you feel it was a very nice service, and the friend will turn to you and say, didn't touch me. Didn't affect me at all. It's the same problem. But that doesn't mean to say that God wasn't there. It doesn't mean to say that. And yet the person could also come with a heart of stone, and hearts of stone become hearts of flesh and believe in God. You see, in revival, as well as in ordinary services, God has the prerogative. God is in control. Now then, and saying that because that's a very important thing for us to remember, because if we should have a church revival, which you can have, remember, or if we should have an area revival or a group of churches revival, do not be dismayed or think that the revival is discredited. If people from afar who come as observers, and they do come as observers, if we had a revival, they come from the corners of the earth, and they'd be sitting like this, and they'd be watching, and they'd be looking, and listening carefully to every word, and writing it all down, and the reporters would be there, and some would say, we didn't feel a thing. Yet God would be there. God would be there. Who does God touch? The heart that he prepared. In 1904, they made many mistakes. When God comes in great power in a meeting, it is good to be silent. And what some of the preachers did was a terrible mistake. Every time he came in great power, they were silent every time when they should have spoken, when they should have proclaimed his truth, when they should have honored the scriptures. Because afterwards, what did we have? To a great degree in many parts, you see, an appalling ignorance of the truths of God. And how many of the saints of God were deceived by liberal teaching, even though they were revived in time of revival. His truth must always stand. His truth must always be expounded. I'm saying these things because I believe God will bless us. And I want us to be with our feet on the rock of ages when it comes, and that we do not lose our heads, but that we maintain spiritual sanity even in times of glorious blessing. Now then, there will be, here are the features that these gentlemen point out, which are a lesson for you, myself, to learn. There will be a zeal and a devotedness in the congregation. Now, how does it begin, revival? And people will say, I felt God's presence there. Then more people will say, and some say, well, it was a nice meeting, I enjoyed the singing. And others might say, well, even in the singing, there was more than singing. God touched our lips. And others say, oh, it was all right, or I didn't know the tune, or I didn't know the words. And you get little remarks like that, as you always do get in any church. But it's occurring oftener and more frequently. They will say, my heart was moved. And more people begin to say it, until it becomes a kind of conversation right through the church. Not everybody, all the time, but some of the people, some of the time, not all the people, all the time. Yet more of them, more frequently, the talk of being aware of God. It happened, in my opinion, I don't say everyone felt it, 3 or 4 weeks ago, you were singing the hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. It was the first hymn on a Sabbath morning. And I don't think we were singing it particularly well. I think we missed the first note. We were a bit slow off the mark. It was our fault. But whether we sang it well or not, I knew that God was very close. I do not mean that everybody was aware. But three or four other people told me that they were aware as well. And I was glad it was confirmed in the mouth of three or four witnesses. And I knew that he was there, not revival, not a visitation, but an awareness of his presence, something more than just honoring his truth, and that's great. Something more than delighting in the things of God, and that's great. Being aware of him as a person. Now then, what will happen then? This becomes more so, but it begins to have effect upon people. You'll find that people that had very little zeal and very little devotedness now begin to be very devout. You'll find them bringing their Bible to church. And even though they may not be very familiar in finding the books here, there and everywhere, they are now looking at the front, and there is nothing wrong at all in looking at the list in the front here in order to know where that book is and find the page. Never be ashamed of it. I've got a shocking memory myself. I never remember the order of things. And I don't mind saying it, it can be an encouragement to all of you. And even from the pulpit sometimes, I check the page so that I'm not ages turning it over and over, and nothing wrong in it. I've been looking at the Bible for years and years and years, but I haven't got that kind of mind. I can just go easily to that part. So don't be worried if you look at the index at the front. It's a good thing when they're looking, because they want to find. They find the book. They find the chapter and find the verse. Something very wonderful. When we had our little television program, I've seen the, it'll come by the way, but I've seen the replay of it, and I said one thing that's very beautiful. The camera was on a Bible. Seems to be a very special Bible. It's just an ordinary Bible, really, but the camera, I don't know how it did it, got a close-up to it. And I thought it was my Bible in the pulpit. Then I thought it was the Bible that was open on the little desk on the communion table. And then the camera came back. And you saw a lady's shoulder. And then you saw a row of people and a row of Bibles. It was a very moving sight. It spoke volumes. They were interested enough and humble enough to follow in their Bible. You see? So that there will be, that's only a sign, an outward sign, that I know, a zeal, a devotedness, and where the congregation will begin to look around and say, are there things in my life where I neglect God in any way? I begin to ask questions about my life, you begin to ask questions about your life, and we're not aware. That is what the presence of God does. Not suddenly make your face look more holy, or give you some kind of halo or something like that, or some kind of false pietistic thought, or that kind of thing. And we've got to get rid of those ideas, because they're sentimental and they're silly. We have the faces of God, all right? And we don't go about with halos. And when the sun does shine on me, it isn't a halo, it's just a reflection of the sun or whoever's in the pulpit, because it's singled out. And don't let's get silly about it. All right? Let's be realistic now. I know Moses had a privilege, but he had been with God in a very special way. Now I'm talking about revival that can happen, not something that we can imagine. Now then, we begin to look in our lives. People will say, can I have daily reading? Now you wouldn't think that's the beginning of revival, would you? The tide turning. First ways you don't notice, but he is coming towards his people. That's that lovely passage of scripture about he that comes from Eden. And we see that his robe is scarlet and dyed, like unto the Son of Man. What is this? He draws near. He's over there. But we are becoming increasingly aware of the persons of Christ. We were so involved in the truth, grace of the truth. We're so involved in being obedient to that which is right, and that we should be correct, and honoring all that, and delighting it. Then suddenly, we looked up and we saw, it's the truth about him. It's obedience to him. And we become conscious of the person of Christ, so that now we come back to the very truth, and begin to apply it in our lives. Am I what I ought to be? Zeal for that which pertains to God, and a devotedness. That appears there. And people begin to write hymns like this. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? One feature. Another feature is this, there will be fear. You ever thought of that?
Through the congregation you'll find amongst the careless who merely give the occasional appearance in the week and are not very concerned. I do not mean those who are unable to come for duties that make it impossible, but who just keep in evangelical touch with a God whom they do believe in, and he is on the perimeter of their lives, and nevertheless they can remember a time when they were zealous or believed they were. They can remember a time when they were interested in the things of God, and they are still very much in touch, and they still remember all they learned, but they have lost the picture of the loveliness of God. They've lost what this man says: "My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal ears, O everlasting Lord, thy prostrate spirit day and night incessantly adored. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fear, and worship thee with trembling heart and penitential tear." Do you understand that language? That is the opposite of those who certainly are filled with the Lord, because they know better. They are the Lord, but they have neglected not so much the means of grace, but they have neglected the very fount of grace. And they have kept on the perimeter of their life the one who should have been in the center of their life. And alarm comes into their heart, and they begin to see something of the dreadfulness and the awfulness of God, and fear comes into their heart, and they begin to know what it means to tremble. That's a feature of revival as well. Another one is this: it awakes those who are born again, and not so much for neglect, but for some other reason were held back, either through circumstances or maybe that they came to a knowledge of the grace of God, and somehow at least they were not rightly launched, and yet you could not say that they were not the Lord's. And suddenly, in a time of revival, they spring from their spiritual lethargy, and it's as if the news of the gospel hit them for the first time, and they might say things like, "He's alive! He lives!" There's one account of one minister that when he was preparing his sermon, and he decided that it was time that he wrote a sermon on the resurrection. And he usually spent hours preparing his sermon in silence in the study. And then suddenly his wife heard a din. The door was flung open. He rushed out of the study and shouted in the hallway. He said, "Did you know, my dear? He's alive. He's alive. And I know that he's alive." Suddenly it dawned upon him what was happening. God had drawn near to his soul. These are sensible, intelligent, spiritual things, which are features of revival. That's when we know such things as the unction to a degree now. To a degree. It means that it is a visitation of the grace of God, or that it is revival itself. Now then, let's close that little bit. We're looking at Exodus 33, verse 15. Let me read a few verses. Verse 12. "Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people. Thou hast not let me know whom thou hast sent with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. He said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. He said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." That's like the hymn we sang. "For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not if thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name.
And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness, that's an attribute of God as well, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Notice now the singling out. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass thee, and I will take away mine hand, and I shall see my back part, but my face shall not be seen. Now look, the presence of God is great, but he will allow in revival his glory to pass by, but so intense is his glory that in his mercy he will put his hand of protection and will hide us in the cleft of the rock and in Christ, so that we shall not be utterly destroyed by his glory. Yet in revival his glory passes by. We cannot fool about with him. We cannot put him on posters. We cannot announce him. He comes in his own way and declares himself. Now, there are dangers in revival. Now, there are critics in time of revival, like there are critics at any time regarding the great evangelical truth. And we will find in time of revival too, yet at the same time, we must be careful, as we know that sometimes in revival, men and women have given room for the critics. In as far as in as liars, we must not give room for criticism in time of revival. Now then, I want to say this gently. In a revival, there is excitement. But there can be spiritual excitement, which is not revival. One of the big things that happened sometimes, quite often really, in the 04 revival, was excitement. And the world looked at that more than the revival. Excitement can be very misleading. There is excitement, but excitement must be controlled. Do you see what I'm saying? Think of your own children. At Christmas time now then, and there is a pile of presents there, and you love to see the excitement of the child. Of course you do. He opens one parcel, then he opens another. Exactly in time of revival, we open this packet of grace and that packet of grace, and we're amazed at all that there is, and we delight in this. And then suddenly you notice that your little child is changing colour. Why? He's going to be sick. What's wrong? He's overexcited. What do you do now? Look, calm down, boy. Sit down now. And he gets cheeky. Christmas Day, with little children, they're tired and they're crying and they're fed up for their presents. Why? Because they're overexcited. We are not children. There is excitement, but excitement must be controlled. Right from the very beginning. There's one account by Jessie Penn Lewis in her book, I'm sure you've read it, where it says there were two men in one meeting, and both of them heard what seemed to be a spirit saying, roll on the floor and praise God, roll on the floor. And one of them rolled on the floor and he was praising God, and the other resisted the spirit. Wherever the one who resisted the spirit went, he was blessed, because he had learned to discern between the Holy Spirit and spirit. Wherever the other one went, he caused nothing but havoc and chaos. That was from the 04 revival experience from it. Excitement must be controlled, even at the risk of offending lovely people. Have to take it. Just have to. Now then, in a time of revival, the elders have got to learn to discern and ask God for discernment, so that they will be able to say to a person, that's in the flesh. You may be very excited, you may be very happy at what you're doing, is in the flesh. We're not infallible, but we must learn to discern and control. Other people say great numbers mean revival. You can have great campaigns where they can say we had tens and tens of thousands and so on, and we preached to so many people. That is not revival. Not revival. May I put it like this? There's one lady that I once knew. She's a very excitable lady, and numbers always had a great impression upon her. And when there had been quite a good meeting, a lot of people there, she said, electric, electric, this is a great word. She wasn't saved. She'd been for the revival. She used to sing in the revival too. She wasn't saved. She was a very excitable lady. That was all. Carried away without the things. Revival is much deeper than excitement. Much deeper. Yet we are thrilled in our hearts, nevertheless. But it must be controlled. You see, there is spiritual sanity. There is spiritual dignity. And we are able to do this. Now then, there are great numbers in revival. Well, you can have great numbers, and people sometimes say 100 people saved here, 200 people saved there, and you go around looking for those saved people and you don't find them. Numbers do not necessarily mean revival. But in a revival, there are great numbers. Tens of thousands sometimes, hundreds of thousands other times, and hearts are deeply moved. Some people say that violent opposition means revival. It doesn't. Some people think that they're wonderful Christians because a lot of people oppose them. Not at all. There is the offense of the gospel, and Christians can be offensive, can't they? Can you imagine anything more offensive than going up to every person you see in the street and saying, "Are you saved?" I think it's an offensive and a very rude thing to do. And yet, on the other hand, to befriend a person and to tell them what God means to you, and sometimes to challenge them too. If they're offended, then that's the offense of the gospel. Two kinds of offense: the offense of the cross and the offense of people. Now then, it doesn't mean to say when people say, "I'm having a terrible time because everybody's against me," and you ask them, "Well, why?" Well, they mean terribly unwise. And that's why people are against them. Violent opposition doesn't necessarily mean revival. There is often opposition. But I'll tell you this very often about revival, that there is a kind of a quietness upon a whole country and a city. And people are not always aware of the presence of God, but something in their heart cautions them from saying anything. I'll illustrate you. The name of God is often used in blasphemy. The name of Christ is often used in blasphemy. Have you ever heard the name of the Holy Spirit? They will say holy something else. I can give you plenty of words, but I don't want to use them. Other words, names of other things. Why? Because deep in the heart, every man fears to sin against the Spirit. And when there is revival, although they may not feel the presence of God, although they may not be aware of His truth, yet men will still fear to oppose when there is revival. What are now the indications of a genuine revival? There should be a revival of the truth. A people will love to hear the truth of God, that they will delight in the gospel and in the great and the glorious doctrine. People will think more. People will reflect. Now, it happened, to use Welsh illustrations, they used to say that in the quarries and in the mines. There are sentimental stories which may also have been true for all I know, but I'm going for the ones that really mattered, where you'd have quarrymen and colliers would, during their lunch break or their dinner break, whatever time they had for a time in between the long stretch of work that they had, that they would not curse and swear, but they would discuss the truth preached in church. they would think. Men would reflect upon the truth of God. Not only that, you heard the kind of sentimental way of putting it, that instead of a poor home, now you had furniture and so on. That would be the sentimental way of putting it. But nevertheless, that anyone who came to a knowledge of God, that home did improve. And their clothes were cleaner and tidier. Now those are only outward signs. And there was more kindness. And there was more generosity. There was an abiding and a lasting fruit as well. All those things. Now then, let's look at that as I close now. What shall we do? Prepare ourselves to this one thought. The aim of revival is godliness. All right? Not thrills, not excitement, but God Himself. The aim of revival is godliness. Look back to 1904. In the records of heaven, do you think it has written, oh, there was fantastic singing in Treorchy, marvelous singing, and in his Presbyterian church at that time, if it was, I don't think it was up then, and they repeated and they repeated the hymn. And there again we went to Swansea, and what did we hear there? Great preaching that went on for hours and hours, and the people didn't tire. And so many people met here, and so many people met there, and so many reports from the Western Mail, and do you think that's recorded in heaven? No. What will be recorded in heaven will be names of trophies of grace. That's the end of revival. That's why the church should always desire revival, not as a thrill, but as a great and a wonderful thing when God visits His people in power and in might, in fear and in terror, in love and in comfort, in all these things. But with this end in view, godliness, when we understand that, we are beginning to understand what we are asking for. One time Jesus Christ said to a mother, was very possessive of her sons, James and John. She said, Lord, when you're in heaven, give them a chair on each side of you. Woman, you don't know what you're asking for. Do we pray for revival? And God might say to you, my child, you don't even know what you're asking for. If we are to have a reason for the faith that is within us, then we must understand the petition that we are making to God. The aim of revival is godliness. Shall we close there? Let us pray.